Morning, everyone. To the elders and the saints here at Good Tidings, it's a blessing to be here with you this morning and to worship with you this morning. What an amazing worship session we had where the name of Jesus was lifted up. And really, that is our purpose here on earth, is to glorify Him and Him alone. Amen. I thank my brother Ricky for that warm and brotherly welcome. It's very true. We served many years together serving the youth of the Metropolitan Brethren, and what a pleasure it was and still is. We would like to see such a ministry pick up and flourish and take on a new light. So continue to pray for the youth of our churches because the future depends on it. And so we'll put them before the Lord, of course, but we have to do our part, which is to disciple them. And we cannot be a local church, we cannot be a New Testament church without practicing proper New Testament discipleship. So let us continue to pray that God will use each and every one of us to do just that. Well, as he mentions, yes, I have the pleasure of serving as one of the elders of Kamar Heights Gospel Chapel there in Queens, New York, alongside Brother Colin Carroll and Donahue Kalash, which many of you are familiar with those names. We have the joy of having seven deacons who come alongside of us in serving and taking care of the sheep that God has blessed us with. And we thank God for that local work who just celebrated 50 years. Praise be to God that he's kept that work since 1974, right there in the corner of Linden and 221st Street in the Kamar Heights community. So continue to pray for us as we continue to do the same for you here at Good Tidings, which has been a blessing, honestly, for more than 100 years, right? Praise the Lord, all right? That's 106 years. So God is good. There have been churches that started many years ago, and they're not here today. So God's faithfulness is upon this church, and let's continue to seek his face as we open up the word today. So I'd like you to turn with me briefly to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Let's turn to Philippians. And we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1. You know, as we focus on the birth of Christ this month, as we're nearing that Christmas day, as our sister was just here singing about, the words, very important of that song, really, more than anything, music is, its ultimate purpose is to glorify God. I can tell you this as a musician, the greatest form of music is when music is used to glorify God. That is its ultimate purpose. Whether musicians want to acknowledge it across the world, they have been given a talent, a gift to glorify the God of heaven. So thank the praise team, the praise leaders, the musicians for dedicating their time in this effort, because that is its ultimate purpose. But you know, interestingly, we won't necessarily be in the gospel or the synoptic gospels this morning when we talk about the birth of Christ and so forth. But this passage right here in Philippians chapter 2 focuses on the humility of Christ. And I think if we're going to talk about the Christmas account, right, the birth of Christ, we have to understand that this was the ultimate form of humility, which led to even a greater form of humility up to his death. So let us just turn and read together as a church this passage. So Philippians 2, reading from verse 1. This is the word of God. It reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we'll pause there, knowing that God will continue to bless his word for his name's sake. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again that you are God. You need no help in being God. Lord, you have no counselor. You have no teacher. Lord, you learn nothing new. Lord, the writer of Hebrews declares, Lord, that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the ever-present God. Lord, we seek his face this morning, Lord. Lord, my prayer is, Lord, that you will use me as your vessel. Lord, that your message will come through. Lord, through the authority of your scripture, Lord, that hearts will be blessed today. And Lord, even hearts will be transformed radically this morning, Lord. If there's anyone here that has come into this place that does not know Christ, we pray, Lord, that you will resolve their crisis this morning and let them know who Christ is. Oh God, bless your word. For your name's sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a very familiar passage, one of my favorite passages here, when it comes to really taking a look at the Christmas account up to the crucifixion and even to the resurrection, right? We have so many prophecies throughout Scripture, especially throughout the Old Testament, that prophesizes of Christ coming. Now, if you were to walk the streets in Israel today, and you would speak to a Jew, especially an Orthodox Jew, pull them to the side and you ask them questions about Christ, they would most likely refuse you. They would most likely tell you it is unauthorized to speak these things. When you speak anything of the New Testament, they would not be so keen to listen to you. But if you could get someone that's willing and you would ask them the questions of the prophecies, especially the major prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel, and you would tell them and you point to especially that great Isaiah 53 passage, right, the song of the suffering servant, and you ask them the question, who is this describing? When has God ever been pierced? Right, you'll stop them in their midst because then they will be faced with the question whether they're going to answer it or not, that the only time we can ever attribute to God of heaven being pierced for transgressions, for sins, for iniquity, is the account of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that was pierced to a cursed tree, the cross of Calvary. And it is important as Christians, those of us who have a biblical worldview, a biblical mindset, seeking to live lives in accordance to God's word, to be bold and unapologetic about who we are. It is in Christ Jesus. That's our position. And before you have anything, you must have that position, and that needs to be clear. Now, sometimes your relatives are not going to understand it. Your co-workers may not understand it. Your fellow students at school may not understand it. But Christ has warned us about this. Beware that you may be hated of the world because they have hated me first. For my sake, you will be hated. That's one thing we were promised, you know. We were promised, oh, that we were going to prosper with our financials, that we're going to have the greatest house on the hill, that we'll have the most beautiful wife in the world, even though I think I do. Amen. Praise the Lord. But that we will face adversity. We will face persecution. Oh, but believers, we can count it all joy. Because the struggles of this life will not even begin to compare to the glory that is due because we are in Christ Jesus. So as we look at this account of Christ's humility, I want just to bring to the front of our minds who we are, the identity. Crisis that is happening in this world should not even be something that we are facing because we know who we are. There's no question in whom he has made us to be and who he has called us to be and who we ought to be. And that is Christians. Emphasize Christ in that word Christian. All right, when they were called Christians in Antioch, it's because they were numbered and they were counted with those who identify and follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Count it all joy. Let's look to the text again. So here in these first five verses, so we have here an exhortation, an encouragement to us. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The life of Christians, of believers, must be one that is defined by unity in the body. This one mind. We have now been given the mind of Christ. We should not think the way that we thought before we came to know Christ. It doesn't work that way. Now, over time, there will be a process, right? The process of sanctification is an ongoing process. You already have been justified. It's already done, right? You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You're now being saved from the power of sin. And one day, hallelujah, can't wait till when it happens, we will be saved from the presence of sin in glorification. But now in our sanctification, we must know that we have the mind of Christ. It's not my mind anymore. You know? Yeah, I know we sing that song, you know, I got my mind made up and I won't go back. Right? Because I'm going to see my Jesus someday. Right? That, the posture that you must have is that my mind needs to be continually renewed. So that I am, when I share in the like-mindedness of my fellow believers, right? Because I am accountable to you. As my fellow believers, right? It's not just the elders in the local church that you're accountable to. You're each your brother's keeper and your sister's keeper. We need to hold each other accountable. I mean, if you read through that passage in Matthew 18 and you see that process and how to restore your brother or your sister. When your brother or sister offends you or sins against you or sins, and you see them falling, you go to them one-on-one in secret, and you try to handle it there. If you can do so, you win them over. If that doesn't work, well, because two or three is about accountability, right? It's not necessarily about the presence of God. I think that passage is usually taken out of context where two or three are gathered there, he's in the midst. That doesn't mean that we need two or three people in the prayer meeting for God to be here, right? That means that on the establishment of witnesses, that it must be two or three, right? So that there must be some type of established accountability that you bring yourself, possibly one or two others alongside of you to sit with this brother or sister, to bring them along, to bring them back up. You see them falling, you pick them up. You shoulder to shoulder to them. All right, even if you have to get down on your knees and pray with them, whatever it is, you dig deep and you try to rescue and restore your fellow brother or sister in Christ. And unfortunately, if that doesn't work, well, then you bring it now to the entire body, right? And so this is one passage that we know where biblical discipline is a necessity, okay? And I say biblical, I shouldn't have to say biblical, but we have to define discipline as biblical when it happens in the church, right? Am I supposed to judge? Well, Paul says, what business do I have judging outside of the church, right? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. So you best believe when your brother or sister is not walking as they should and they're not showing participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, you don't see that their joy is being completed by having the same mind, the same love, in full accord, in oneness in mind, you best believe you have a responsibility to go and seek to restore that brother and sister in the Lord. That's every one of our responsibility. And so this is the exhortation for us believers. Then it goes on to tell us really what is the epitome of being humble. Do nothing. You know, when the Bible says do nothing, it's negating all the things that you think you ought to do or that you would like to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Oh, how many of us struggle with that? I'll raise my hand for all of us here today. An ongoing process that we have these desires and we want to see it played out the way that we want to see it. And here we're being exhorted to do nothing from that selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Wow. Count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. Being humble is not necessarily about thinking less of yourself, right? As if you should be have low self-esteem or have no self-love or wallow in pity for yourself. No, that's not the essential meaning of being humble, but not to think of yourself so high. And even if others deliver praise and compliments to you, right, take that with a grain of salt. And do not say, well, I know, right? Simple thank you is our simple, listen, it's God, you know. And that's the posture I've been trying to take too, you know. It's God, you know. What I have, I'm just a steward of what I have. It doesn't belong to me. It's all God's, okay? My home, it belongs to him, all right? The car that I drove here, it belongs to him, all right? Whether he wants to take it now when I go out there on the street and it's gone, that's God. That's God's prerogative, all right? If it's there, I'm going to say, oh, thank you, God, I get to drive home, all right? My wife, my children, they belong to him. That's why as you get older and as a husband and as a wife, as parents, man, your knees ought to be burned out because you are on it constantly praying, thanking God for what he has given you and earnestly pleading with him to sustain it. That is the encouragement I believe that we should focus on when we look at passages like this, that all that we have belongs to the Lord. So give it over to him. Dedicate your children to him. Okay? Dedicate your marriages. We're just saying happy anniversary to a marriage that has, 53 years. Okay? I'm not even 53. Okay? So give God thanks for what he has shown us and what we may think are just the simplest things. But oh, there are some that would love just a taste of what you have. God is amazing in how he orders the affairs of our lives. And when we see struggle, we ought to even give God thanks in that and say, thank you, Lord, for this struggle, for this time of struggle, because, Lord, I know it could be worse. Lord, from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, you could have struck me dead. Because I was conceived as a sinner. I was shaped in iniquity. And I have already, my presence, my life existence is a violation against the God of heaven, the just God. And yet God's mercy has been upon us that we even had the right, we had the privilege, the blessing to wake up this morning, come into our cars, and come to this place of worship. God is more than good. We don't have words in our language as human beings to even begin to describe him. Oh, but when we go to be with him face to face, oh, we will have a new language, we will sing a new song, and we will then finally know how to praise the God of heaven. What a time that will be. But until then, we're here because our work is not done. Our work is not done. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or better yet, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So here, the form of God. Well, one of our brothers in his worship this morning alluded to that already, that he is of the same essence of God. He belongs to the triune Godhead. He is a very representation in the Greek. He has the morphe of God. Now, that word in its original text, in original context, speaks of something that is constant, that one cannot lose. Such as, I have, as a man, I have morphe, I am a male, I am a human being. I cannot change my nature, my form. Okay? Now, he also not only has this morphe of God, but in the emptying, in the kenao, okay, where we get that word in theology, kenosis, when he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, of a doulas, which is really the word that always means slave. Not like the word such as diakonos, where we get the office of deacon, which means servant, and the other words that may mean servant, many other words. This word has always been used to refer to a slave. Being born in the likeness of men. So in the incarnation of Christ, we see one of the ultimate forms of humility. Ultimate forms of humility in that the God of heaven, the one who created all that is, right? Another brother alluded to that passage in John 1, right? Where we learn about the Logos, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Establishes his deity, his divinity. His morphe is that of divinity. He is God. Not that he became God, right? It was not a man becoming God, but this is the story, in a nutshell, of God becoming a man. God taking on to himself humanity. And the importance of how he came into this world is highly important. We go back to Genesis 3, when we see the fall, right? Where we see that Adam fell. Now, I know both Adam and Eve fell, but it's on Adam, okay? If we're going to be theologically sound, it's not Eve's sin that passes on to us. Adam is the federal head of humanity, okay? The first man failed. Okay, he first man went to a tree and has brought condemnation upon us. So that when we are born, we get that inherited sin nature, okay, and it passes down generation. We see throughout the count of the genealogies, so-and-so lived for whatever amount of years, he had a son, and then he died. Then his son lived for all these years, he begat another son, and then what happened? He died, and so on. And it's just a generation of death, death, death. Over and over. When will it stop? But in that Genesis 3:15 account, when God says that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, right? That something about that seed of the woman, our offspring of the woman, right? We're accustomed to the fact that offspring must come from the man, right? Or a man and a woman both have offspring, or the man has the seed, right? And joining together with a woman brings forth that offspring. But no, we have someone that will not be affected by the seed of the man. He won't be stained with sin. He won't be stained with a fallen nature. But he will come through the means of a woman and have no earthly father. Right? Just like the first man had no, he didn't come through the means of the birth canal. Right? God took the dust of the earth and breathed into the nostrils life. And so he was. Right? He had no parents. This second man, as Paul gives us a lovely exposition in Romans 5, would come similarly. But yet, he will be God himself. And the thing that is the most important part about that passage is that his heel will be bruised. Yes. On Calvary, he endured the ultimate bruise, the ultimate wound, a fatal wound. Oh, but believers, make no mistake. What you saw there on Calvary, on the center cross, was not a victim. Because on Sunday, we realized he was a victor. Because he rose from the dead, never to die again. And as our brother Archie was exhorting us this morning, just like Melchizedek, all right, not having any beginning, having no end, all right, he's a high priest forever. All the high priests of history died. All of them had to offer before they go into the inner place, to the Holy of Holies. They had to offer for their sins. They had to make sure they were in right standing with God before they could approach God. But yet this man Jesus, after offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, after he had done that one sacrifice, hallelujah, he did what no high priest ever did. He sat down. There was no chairs in the Holy of Holies because a high priest's work is never done. But this man Jesus, hallelujah, praise be to his name, he has won it all. And so victory in Jesus today, my Savior, is forever. This right here, believers, is everything that we need to be assured that in this exhortation that we receive in those first five verses, now in these verses 6-8, we see the humiliation. Not that he only humbled himself, but that he took on the ultimate form of humiliation. How? In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Never before, as God, did he have to be obedient. Taking on the form of man, came and he obeyed the law. Not one jot of the law was disobeyed by him. He was the one to come to fulfill the law. You see, now the law is a curse to us. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand the fact that the law is a curse on its own, but it's a curse to those who can't keep it. It's a schoolmaster. It's here to reflect and show us, hey, you're dirty, you're vile, there's nothing good about you, all right? Your mouth is an open grave. Remember Paul, as he was quoting the Psalms, and he said that there's none that is righteous. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. Don't even think good about yourself. Right? Right here, where it says, even in this, count others more significant than yourselves. When you talk about your brother, when you talk about your sister, talk highly of them. Don't just focus on the bad. We know that everybody has negative things about them. We all do. And it's easy to point out the negative things because it has a way of sticking out like a thorn in the flesh, right? All right, sounds familiar? But, oh, believers, there's much that you can say to encourage, to exhort one another, all right, to lift one another up. We don't use this book to beat each other down. We use it to build each other up. That's how it works. That's how it works. That is the Christian walk, and that is the struggle. Because sometimes when we want to lay hands on each other, and I'm not talking about in a spiritual way, we have to remind each other that this person, especially a believer, a fellow believer, they are justified as much as I am in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 applies to them.
they have no more condemnation to them because they are in Christ Jesus. So I will not dare condemn them if God does not condemn them. Right? You know that lovely hymn where it says, it comes to that stanza and it says, who shall condemn us now? And then the next verse says, 'tis God that justifies. That's it. Because God himself cannot condemn you. God would have to go against himself. He would have to go against his promises. He would have to stop being God to now add condemnation to your account. Because there is no condemnation found in Christ Jesus. And you are hidden in Christ Jesus. You are washed completely in the blood. You have full remission of sin. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes, it can be, because you're in Christ Jesus. So here, the fact that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Cursed is he that hangs on a cross. And yet he bore the curse for us, that in his abandonment from his Father, we receive sonship forever. Hallelujah. We have now been adopted in the family of God. All right? We were once orphans walking this earth, dead in trespasses and sin. And God loved us with our eternal love. And he not only foreknew us, he foreloved us. And that's why he sent his son. So that purchase could be made on your part. I mean, how can you worship the same if you reflect on this daily? You can't. You can't come next week and worship the same as you work. You have to worship even deeper. And you don't have to wait till Sunday, by the way. Sunday is not the only day to worship. All right? Once you leave here, you're in your car, you're singing your songs, you're on your job, whatever you do, you need to constantly be in worship. Okay? Not in worry. I know we like to worry sometimes. We're worrying about, we were worrying about who's going to become president. We're worrying about this, who's going to take over this. We're worried about bills. We're worried about so forth. Yeah, these things are secondary. Christ has preeminence. That means first place. He doesn't take a back seat to anybody. He needs to be at the forefront. Because without him, that race that we've been called to run, we're going to trip. And we're going to trip a lot. But it's because he's the one that has guaranteed the fact that we will all finish the race. We know that when we fall, we will get up. Because he'll be there to pick us up. Hallelujah. What a savior. And believers, there's a reason why I saved these last few verses on a purpose, because while we have the exhortation in this passage, we have the humiliation of Christ in our stead. So it is exhortation to us, humiliation instead of us, and now we have exaltation. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee, there's no exception, by the way, and every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those three levels. Everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, and even those that have gone on to beyond the earth into the underworld, into Hades, everyone will bow the knee. They won't have a choice. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So while every knee is going to bow, believers, we get to bow in adoration. Knowing that we have justification. And knowing that our glorification is complete. But those who may be on the earth, who do not know the name of Christ, who have not named him, who have rejected him, who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, right? Those Roman 1 descriptors, they will bow in condemnation. They will bow heading to eternal damnation. But yet the knee will bow. I mean, you ever felt weak in the knees before? And I'm not just talking about romantic interests. But maybe as we get older and we may have these ailments and so forth, and sometimes you're standing up too long and you just need to take a seat sometimes. Don't even think that compares to when that knee will bow. They may not want to bow the knee, but that knee will bow, because when they see King Jesus, as the skies burst open, they will see the one whom they pierce, and there will be no doubt in who he is. It will not be like the first coming, where he came so humbly as a baby. And he borrowed a feeding trough in a stink place where animals eat and do their mess. He didn't come. There was no flag on the palace. There was no trumpet horns to sound his coming as a baby, to let them know that the king has had a child and so forth. But oh, he came so low. So low. And yet he still came. And there was little private announcements here, right? Herod even had the scribes confirm on where he would be born. And how they would know it, the Magi came and they traveled a long time, and they saw the star, they followed it, they've been studying this, they came to see he who was going to be born king. And the shepherds were tending to the sheep at night, and behold, a heavenly host came to announce. But there was no marching through the streets, there was no parade and so forth. If anything, there was an attempt on his life. And because that he came, many little boys died. Jesus coming to the world cost people their lives. They cost people their homes, their joy. At least the joy that they thought they had. But yet did they know that the greatest joy was coming. So believers, the first coming, beware, represented the Lamb of God. When John saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was absolutely right. This is the spirit that came upon him to say those words. And yet the Lamb of God did lay down his life, as he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that this has been eternally decreed. This was not an afterthought. The God of heaven, the God of the Bible, has no afterthoughts. He has no plan Bs. He has one perfect plan that plays out throughout all history. And we have yet to see it fully unfold. But God will see his plan through. And the suffering of mankind, and even the joys that we experience here, and the pleasures of this world, all these things do not even compare to what God has in store for us. So yes, let us continue to count it all joy. Let us continue to bear each other up in prayer, but in the midst of prayer, which is the most powerful thing we can do, right? Because prayer, we leave it into God's hand, and God has decreed and said that he will use our very prayers. If we pray in accordance with his will, meaning that we pray being spirit-filled, not spirit just indwelt. We have the dwelling of the spirit, but there are times where we will be filled with the spirit, meaning we will walk in accordance with the spirit. The things that we would say, the things that we would do will be God glorifying. He will answer our prayers. That is the assurance that you have as believers. But even in the midst of that, he tells us to be practical in our affairs, be practical in our conduct, be practical in our love toward one another. So that in this exhortation that we have here, in this form of humiliation we see that Christ has bore for us, right? And even in these passages from 6 to 11, it could be known as the hymn of Christ that they most likely sang in the early church. If we look at this and we see that it could be broken down into stanzas, church historians have said that this was most likely a hymn that was sung. This passage, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, and so now this thing about kenosis, the kenao in the Greek, where he emptied himself, There is not one point that Jesus was not God. That in itself is heretical. Avoid it. Don't even think it. Don't even mouth it. Jesus has been God from all eternity. He will be God from eternal to eternal. And eternity is not like temporality. We measure things in time. Right now I'm looking at my time, make sure I don't keep you guys too long. God is not looking at a clock. Okay? There's no clocks in heaven. God fulfills, everything is already done. That's how it works. You see, and we can't understand that because we are time mind, you know, we are a finite being, so we think and we try to measure things, you know, and God gives us that so that we can have order. Because our feeble and finite minds, we cannot understand eternal things just yet. But it's already done. Those in whom he foreknew, right? Those whom he called, those whom he's justified, he glorified, right? It's already done. It's already happened. You're already seated in heavenly places. It just hasn't been fully realized in temporality, but will be in eternality when we see him face to face. But this is the exalted God, that he has done such a good work so that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, heaven and earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And although they did not acknowledge him as Lord, as their Lord, yet he remains Lord. God does not need us to make him Lord. Oh, make him the Lord of your life. Well, let's be careful with our wording. Acknowledge him as Lord of all. Because he doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. We don't collect offering in the local church because God needs our money to further his work. It's a God, we use it because these are the resources that God has blessed us with. And God has given us structure. That's why he has given us institutions such as the church, the civil government, and the home. And he rules supreme over all those three. And those three are supposed to work together, right? We know because the government is ruled by the corrupt that we must obey them up until the point where they tell us to do things that God tells us that we must not do. Right? So our subjection, our submitting to them is not absolute because they can tell us to do things that are sinful. And so that's why we must disobey. Right? Just like, you know, when God bless the wives, you know, when I speak to the women in my church and I tell them, they ask the question, well, do I always have to submit to my husband? I mean, what if he's going to bring me down this path? And so far, I said, well, you know, a good husband listens to his wife. Okay, it would make no sense. A good leader listens to their people and tries to work things out. Because really, it's a partnership, right? But there is a managing partner that God has ordained. And so he's going to call us husbands to the forefront and say, what did you do? Or what happened on your watch? Just like the elders, we must give an account. He has put us to watch your souls, okay? And he's going to ask us, what do we do with our time? And what do we do with his sheep? So your submission to your husband and your submission to your elders and your submission to civil government is not absolute, because if anyone tells you to sin, you must not submit. But the reason why we absolutely submit to God is because God will never tell us to do that which is wrong, because he himself cannot do anything wrong. There's things that God can't do, and I like to sum it up like this. God cannot go against himself. He cannot go against his nature. He cannot violate his morphe. And so, as Christ had the morphe of God, and now has taken on the morphe of man, he also, because he has the morphe of man, they all that we can see is the likeness, which is the schema, where we get the word schematics. In our language, we see this, and all we can do is attribute it to him. Oh, he's a man. So that was the problem in Israel. That was the problem in the time that he came, that all they saw was a man. They saw a man grow up. They saw a man in the temple opening up the scrolls. They saw a man doing miraculous works, yet they still saw a man.
They saw a man walk on water, yet still saw a man. They saw a man go through a trial. They picked the murdering robber over him, and yet they said, crucify this man. They crucified this man. He cried. The sun refused to shine because the S-O-N was now giving up his life. And so the S-U-N hit its face. And so they still saw a man. Oh, but when Sunday came, oh, if you still saw a man, then you, my friend, have no excuse because you have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. If we thought he was just a man, know that that man, by his own power, raised triumphantly from the grave, and he's never going to die again. First fruits of his brethren. And so one day we will join in this resurrection, believers. We look forward to that. So this Christmas story, this Christmas time, this Christmas season, I want to encourage our hearts that it's not just about the presence under the tree. It was about the presence, the P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, that eventually was hung on the tree. Christmas is about presence. It's about the presence of God. God with us. And so he himself becomes the ultimate present that no longer has to be hung on the tree, but he is now seated on the right hand of God. There's a man in heaven that intercedes for us because he's a high priest forever. And a high priest's work involves atonement and intercession. And so he continually intercedes for us. So let us lift up our eyes to Christ Jesus and give him thanks for his ultimate work in which he gives us this exhortation. He takes on our humiliation, and before our eyes, we will see his ultimate exaltation. Until that time, let us comfort one another with these words. That there's coming a time when his first coming, there was no horn. But in the first phase, when we shall be caught up, there will be a trumpet that will be sounded. We'll meet him in the air. But then there's a time coming when we shall gather with him here on this earth to reclaim it. And he won't ask anybody permission. He will conquer the world. Jesus is King. And let us continue to glorify him for his name's sake. Amen.